Okay, well, please turn with me in your Bible, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, and we'll read verses 10 to 16 this morning, but we'll be focusing on 13 to 16. Malachi chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 10, and there the word of Christ says this: Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groanings, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and Lord, how it, Lord, so clearly teaches us, Lord, both the pathway of righteousness, Lord, and the pathway of wickedness. Lord, may we see these set before us today, Lord, in relationship to our marriages, Lord, in the covenant that we've undertaken before you. And Lord, we pray that we would not be faithless, Lord, to the wife of our youth, but rather that we would be faithful, and that, Lord, we would do those things that are pleasing in your sight. So, Lord, help us to see what you think of marriage, Lord, how you define it, how you are the institutor of it, and, Lord, that what you have joined together, no man should separate. Lord, that we might preserve our marriages, and, Lord, that we might do that which is pleasing in your sight. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are in this passage where the prophet is exposing the sins of the people, right? This is what he's doing in the first chapters in much of the book of Malachi. Is he's bringing forward their sins over and over again to show to them that they are not legitimate children of God. They are illegitimate children. They claim to be offspring of Abraham, but they don't have a legitimate claim to those things because they're not like Abraham. They don't obey Abraham. They don't walk in the way that Abraham walked. They have profaned the covenant of the fathers, and they've done this by dealing treacherously one against the brother, right? They claim to have a share of the blessing of Abraham, right? They claim to stand upon the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but those who stand on this covenant must submit themselves to the rules of that covenant, the obligations of that covenant, and they must walk in accordance with it, right? Though God's salvation is given to a man based solely upon his grace and mercy, when a man receives that salvation from the Lord, he becomes a child of God. He becomes a slave of Christ, and he must live according to his new position in Christ. He must be a faithful son. He must be an obedient slave. And this was seen positively in the lives of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They walked with God, right? They were faithful to the covenant. They lived lives that were pleasing to the Lord. But those in Malachi's generation, they're not like this at all. They have not been faithful to the covenant, but on the contrary, they have profaned the covenant. So they claim it. They claim to be children of the covenant, but they have not kept the covenant as the fathers kept it. So they are not true members of it. They are not true, legitimate offspring of Abraham. Physically they are, but spiritually they are not. And this is evidenced in the treachery. The treachery that they commit one against another in the profaning of the sanctuary of the Lord by taking in marriage the daughter of a foreign god. Right? They have not taken seriously the commandment of the Lord, which says in Leviticus 19, verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Those who profess the Lord as their God must be holy as the Lord our God is holy. Right? We prove that God is our God by living a holy life. And those who fail to live a holy life, to live a righteous life, show that God is not truly their God. But how can one live a holy life when he is willingly, knowingly, in direct contradiction to the clear commandment of God, marrying the daughter of a foreign god, marrying an idolatrous woman who will not support and promote holiness and righteousness in the home, but rather is going to promote wickedness in that which is contrary to the word of God? And this is what's happening in Israel among those who claim to be children of God. So the prophet is bringing forward this crime, right? This heinous sin against God to prove that they are not legitimate children and to call them to repent of their sins. So he's going to continue unfolding this treachery that they are committing and showing how aggravated it is against God. Now, this passage is a very important passage because it has one of the clearest, strongest teachings in the Bible concerning marriage and divorce. Marriage and divorce. And one of the things that has precipitated to the corruption of our own culture is no-fault divorce. No-fault divorce, which was instituted in America in the 1980s, sadly under Ronald Reagan, who was a good president in many regards, but in this area, he was not good, right? He promoted that which was wrong. No-fault divorce, which opened the floodgates to divorce on demand, and we know that in the present day, over half of marriages end in divorce. And what has happened as a result of this? The family has crumbled, right? The society has crumbled, right? There is much disarray and turmoil because of these things. And this is something that impacts all of us. We all have family members, loved ones, right? Those that we know. Some of us have been raised in this situation because of divorce. So we need to know what the Bible says about it, right? This is what's most important to us in anything. What does God say about these things? Not society, not the culture, not the courts, not the government. None of those things matter. What does the Word of God say concerning this issue of marriage and divorce? We need to know what the Bible says and then walk according to the Bible and not according to what the rest of the world is doing. And it's important because we have a word from God. We have a word from God. Just as John the Baptist was preaching against Herod, telling him it is not right for you to have her as your wife because he had taken his own brother's wife as his own, and he was proclaiming against his sin, saying this is not right. So we also, as the church, as the light in the darkness, we have a word from God to proclaim to the culture to tell them that this is not right. We should not do these things, brothers, and we must turn away from our sin and do what is right in the sight of God. And this is what the word of God says. So let's turn to Malachi chapter 2. We'll begin, and today we'll deal with verses 13 and 14, and then next week, 15 and 16. So Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. Says, this is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Here he says, this is another thing that you do. As if the prophet could keep going on and on and on, listing sin after sin after sin, and indeed he could, right? He could do this. He could do it all day long. For when sin arises in the people, sin always has many various expressions, right? Sin is not content to stay regulated to one or two areas of a man's life, but sin wants to consume everything, right? Sin wants all of us. It wants all of the man. It wants all of the family. It wants all of the society or the culture. It wants everything to be corrupted by its influences. Already, he has displayed the corrupt worship of the people in Malachi chapter 1. Already, he has displayed the corrupt ministry of the priests in Malachi 2, verses 9 through 10. Already, he has shown, as we saw last week in verses 10 to 12, that they are dealing treacherously one with another. But to add to all these sins that he's already mentioned, he says another thing. And I'm going to add another thing to all the things that you are doing against God. Now, why is he doing this? Because it is necessary for sinners to be shown with many proofs. They must be convinced of their great wickedness against God. Because no one believes that he's unrighteous. No one believes that he's bad. Everyone entertains some notion of his own righteousness, his own goodness, and he is convinced that good people will go to heaven and that he himself is a good person. But does the Bible teach this? No, the Bible doesn't teach this. The Bible teaches us quite the opposite, that there is none righteous, no, not one, as it says in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous, no, not one. But sinners must be convinced of these things, and they must be shown repeatedly over and over and over and over again how many ways that they have transgressed the commandment of God. The forehead is as hard as brass. As it says, but the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all of the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 7. A hard forehead and a stubborn heart. So the Lord must rain blow upon blow upon the sinner. The word of God delivers many rebukes, many exposures of our sin to prove to us how depraved we are, how wicked we are, how evil we are, to show us that we have no righteousness of our own, that we might seek a righteousness outside of ourselves, the only righteousness that will commend us in the sight of God, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, which comes to us not on the basis of our works, but based upon faith in Christ. That's what sinners need to be taught. You cannot be righteous in the sight of God on the basis of your own works. You can only be righteous in God's sight on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. In this righteousness, you receive not because you do something, but rather you receive it by simple faith in Christ. This is what we need to be convinced of. And we must remember, it is a kindness. It is a mercy of God for him to expose our sinfulness. Though it may be hard to hear, though we may bristle under it at first, it is good for us that we have our sins exposed, because it is only those who are sick who need a physician. He has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who are convinced of their own righteousness, they're never going to go to the good physician that they might be healed of their sickness. But in order for someone to know that they are sick, you have to expose it. The doctor has to tell them, sir, you have cancer. Sir, you're terminal. Sir, you're going to die because of your sickness. And so we must tell sinners that you are going to die. You are under the wrath of God, and there is only one way of escape. Right? Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. So this is why he's doing this. Not because Malachi is a bitter, harsh, angry man. Because he just loves to go around and berate people over and over again. No, he's doing it for their own good, for their own benefit. And if we are caught in a transgression, it is a kindness of God for him to send to us a brother, a messenger, to expose our sin, to bring us to the knowledge of it, that we might turn away from our sin and put our faith in Christ. So another thing, he says, another thing that you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Right, they're going to the altar of the Lord. Right, they're crying out to God. They're doing so with weeping, right? With groaning, because God no longer regards their offerings. God no longer receives it with favor from their hands. They're going through all of these religious motions, all of these religious activities, even adorning their religiosity with weeping, with moaning, with groaning, with doing these types of things. Yet all of it is for absolutely nothing, because God will not hear them. He will not listen to them. He will not accept them. He will not show them any favor. Already they are experiencing the judgment of God upon them because of their sin. Remember Malachi chapter 2, verse 2. He says, I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have cursed them already. So already God is cursing them. Already they are experiencing God's judgment upon them. God is not favorable toward them. God is not blessing them, and they are feeling the displeasure, the wrath of God against them because of their many sins, right? But instead of repenting from the heart, right? Instead of having godly sorrow that leads to repentance, they are coming to the altar of God. They're bringing more offerings. They're bringing more sacrifices. Now they're bringing those with weeping, with groaning, with gnashing of their teeth, all as an attempt to try to get God's attention so that God's wrath will be averted. But God's not listening to them. God will not allow it because it's all fake. It's all false. God sees right through it, and he knows that this is not legitimate. It is false sorrow, false weeping, right? False groaning. It is true that people will do this. They will do it and think that they can dupe God because people are easily duped. Many have been conditioned to think that tears, the presence of tears, the presence of weeping, the presence of moaning and groaning about, that these are evidences of sincerity. That this person is legitimate, he's serious, he means business because he's crying, right? He came up and he's weeping over these things. He must mean business, but not necessarily. Emotionalism, weeping, moaning, groaning, tears, they can be legitimate, but they can also be illegitimate. They can be sincere, but they can also be insincere. Yesterday in Bible study, we were reading about Joseph. And Joseph, we looked at many passages in Genesis where Joseph, as a tender man, as a compassionate man, he wept, he cried, right? He was a man who did that on multiple occasions. And in the case of Joseph, because he's a righteous man, his weeping was legitimate. It was sincere, right? It wasn't a show. He wasn't doing this to try to manipulate the situation, but these were legitimate, real tears. However, there are other types of weeping that are not legitimate, right? Crocodile tears, right? Kids do this all the time, don't they? Don't kids do this? They cry, they weep, they moan, and it's all fake. And you know it's fake, right? You make fun of them. You say, you're fake crying. I know that that's not real. That's not sincere. That's not legitimate. You're just trying to manipulate me, and it's not going to work, right? It might work on your brothers and sisters, but I'm wise to it. I've been around the block a time or two because I used to do that to try to manipulate my parents. And my sister used to do it all the time. But we saw right through it, always saw through it. Well, people do this to God. They will do this type of fake crying, illegitimate sorrow, right? They do it to the Lord, and they begin to do these things when they're experiencing the consequences of their sins. They groan, they weep, and they cry. But all that moaning and weeping and crying gets us nowhere with the Lord if it's not accompanied with what? True repentance. True repentance toward God. This is the evidence that a sinner is serious. Repentance shows that someone has true sorrow over sin, whether they're crying or not, right? It is repentance that shows that they are serious, that they are legitimate, that they are sincere. And when that person cries out to God, God will hear him. God will answer him. God will accept his offering and show him favor. Sorrow with repentance. But sorrow without repentance, even if that sorrow is accompanied with weeping, with gnashing of teeth, with sobbing, right, with moaning and groaning, but there's no repentance, you know that person's a liar. He's a fraud, he's a phony, and he might be able to dupe men, but he can't dupe God. God sees right through it, and he will receive nothing from the Lord. God will not answer his prayers in a favorable way. Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Do we really believe that we can deceive God? It's impossible, right? Because man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. So why would we even try this? And yet this is what people do. We should just be sincere and legitimate in whatever we're doing before the Lord. Psalm 66, verse 16 says, "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away from my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me." Right, in this case, God has not turned away, but that's why. What did he not have in his heart? He did not regard iniquity in his heart, but he says, had I regarded iniquity in my heart, had I cherished my sin in my heart and had no intention of turning away from that sin, then God would not have heard me. He would not have listened to my prayer. Also, John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we have a statement concerning this. John chapter 9. Verse 30. John 9, verse 30 says, "The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, God hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.'" We know that God does not hear sinners. Right? Not that God doesn't know what they're saying. Of course God knows what they're saying. But he doesn't hear them in a favorable way. He's not going to answer their prayer. He's not going to listen to them in a favorable way. Meaning, God does not listen to unrepentant sinners. Repentant sinners, God does listen to them. He does hear their prayer. He gives them mercy in their hour of need. But unrepentant sinners, they will receive nothing from the Lord. We must have godly sorrow. It is only godly sorrow that leads to repentance and receives the blessing of the Lord. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here we see that there is a worldly type of sorrow, and then there is a godly sorrow, and we have to have godly sorrow. Those in Malachi's day, they don't have godly sorrow. They have worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5 says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comfort us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer the loss of anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." There is the sorrow according to the will of God, and it leads to repentance, and it leads to eternal life. And then there is the sorrow of the world. It does not lead to repentance, and its result is death. It results in death, and this is the sorrow that is the result of the consequences of sin, but not sorrow for sin itself. Many sinners will weep and moan and cry when they experience the consequences of sin, but they love the sin itself, and they have no desire to turn away from the sin. We must have godly sorrow, sorrow according to the will of God that leads to repentance. An example of this godly kind of sorrow would be the Apostle Peter. When Peter denied our Lord Jesus three times, it says of him that he went out and wept bitterly in Luke chapter 22, verse 62. He wept, he had sorrow, but that sorrow wasn't illegitimate, it was legitimate. We know it was legitimate because what did he never do again? He didn't deny Christ again, but rather he died the martyr's death. He died because of his faith in Christ. So he turned away from his sin. But there is also worldly sorrow. And there are examples of that in the Bible as well, like Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, verse 39. This is after the people rebel against the Lord, refusing to go into the land of Canaan because of their fear of the inhabitants of that land. So God pronounces a judgment upon them that they're going to perish in the wilderness, and then it will be the next generation that will go in to the promised land. Well, when they hear the judgment pronounced against them, when they receive the consequences as a result of their rebellion and their sin, it leads to their mourning. They're mourning, they're crying, they're upset about it, but then notice what they immediately do. Numbers 14:39 says, when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. Right? We might say, oh, this is good. Right? This is a good sign. They're mourning. They're upset over their sin. But then verse 40, in the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. See, they sinned. God judged them. They have a consequence of their sin, and then they reject that consequence. And they say, okay, now we're going to be obedient to God, but God isn't going to be with you. You're transgressing the commandment of God. He has not told you to go up now, and yet now they're ready to go up. So they have no intention of obeying God. They're just going to do whatever they want to do. Another example is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This would be the example of Esau. Esau, who was an unholy man, an immoral man, who sought repentance, even sought it with tears, yet there was no occasion for him to repent. Hebrews 12, verse 12 says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb, which is lame, may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So here he's seeking repentance with tears, but not legitimately. Not legitimately, because he did not care about his sin. He just wanted the physical wealth, the physical material blessings that came with the birthright. He had no concern about spiritual realities. That's why he's crying. He could care less about salvation. It's the money that he's concerned about, and yet God gave him no repentance. This is the same sorrow that the sinners in Malachi's day are bringing to the altar of God. They're covering the altar with tears, with weeping, with groaning. But it is not genuine. It is not godly sorrow because it's not accompanied with repentance and obedience to God. We already saw that in chapter 1. Right? They're bringing blind, lame, stolen animals and offering them in their sacrifices to God and then crying and weeping because God doesn't accept them, as if this should be shocking to them. But this is what many people do. People hate the consequences of their sin. They hate it when they reap according to what they have sown. But they don't hate what they've reaped. They love the sin, and they would be happy and jovial to continue in their sin if it were not for the judgment of God that comes upon them because of their sin. And so they come with their crocodile tears to God, hoping that this show of emotion will move God to take his hand of judgment away from them, but with absolutely no intention of turning away from their sins. They want sin without consequences, right? That is the fantasy of every wicked man, of every sinner, to be able to sin and have no consequences of it. But this would be to overthrow the very word of God. For the word of God tells us for certain that you can be sure that your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. And do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Galatians 6:7. They are sowing sin. They are reaping judgment. They're crying because they don't like the judgment, but they don't hate their sin, and they have no intention of turning away from it. So what is then this sin that they are sowing, which is causing them such misery and judgment? Well, he gets very specific. Verse 14, he's going to define their sin. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Here, you see how obstinate the people are. They have the audacity to question the justice of God, right? As if God has no legitimate reason for withholding his favor from them. They say, why is this happening to us? Right? For what reason are these things taking place? Why is it that God has no regard for us, that he does not accept us and our offering with favor anymore? Right? They're playing dumb, acting like they're innocent, little children who have no idea why they're getting in trouble, right? Why they're being rebuked, why they're being disciplined the way that they are, as if God has no good reason for rejecting their prayers. But anyone looking objectively at reality should know full well why God does not accept them, right? They have many sins against God, but there is this one glaring evil that is brought forward to sufficiently prove how guilty the people are before God. How could anyone who is doing this, such a flagrant sin against God, such a flagrant sin against his closest neighbor, ever expect to receive the favor of God while practicing this sin? Only if he believes God is an unrighteous God. Only if God is an unholy God could a person believe that God is going to bless him while he is practicing these kinds of sin. Only a lunatic, a deranged person, could think that God would approve of these things. And what is that sin? He says, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. This is the treachery that is being committed in Israel. And again, in Israel, not Babylon, not Nineveh, not Rome. You expect this to be happening in those places, but not Israel, the people who have the word of God, the people who should know better, who claim to be the children of God. Yet in Israel, God himself has witnessed it with his own eyes. The Lord is a witness against you. Could you imagine standing on the day of judgment and God bringing forth a witness to testify against your sin, and for the Lord himself to stand up and say, I am the one who will testify against this man because I have seen it with my own eyes and I testify that this is what he has done. Treachery against his closest neighbor, his closest relation on this earth, that a man can ever have his own wife, the one that he should love above all others. The only person we should love more than our wife is our God in heaven. But in terms of our human relationships, our wife should be our closest kin. She is our closest kin. She is the one that we should love above all others. And yet, what are they doing? They're betraying their very wives, dealing treacherously against her, violating the covenant of marriage, which serves as the very foundation of all human society, of the civil order in the world. An institution so holy, so sacred, that God himself instituted it in the garden before sin even entered into the world. This is an institution that precedes the fall of man into sin. The first institution established by God in the Garden of Eden. Shouldn't Christians know better than this? Right? Shouldn't Christians, those who are children of God, those who have Bibles, and you don't even have to read that far, right? Just the first two chapters of the Bible is sufficient enough for you to know everything that he's talking about here. Christians of all people should know that this is a sacred bond, that this pledge made between husband and wife, it cannot be broken without provoking God to anger. Genesis chapter 2. Right, Genesis chapter 2. Right, so even people, you know, we get started on our Bible reading at the beginning of the year. Even if people waffle out when they get to Leviticus and Numbers, I mean, this is day one, right? Day one. So certainly people are reading Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call him. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So here, God, notice, intentionally, God creates the man without the wife, initially. He allows the man to exist for a period of time without the wife, but to show him his need, that he is lacking. He brings all of the animals before the man to name them to display his lack, that there's not found from any of the other creatures created a helper suitable for the man. There's no one like the man. So God created him with this lack. God displayed this lack both by declaring it outwardly and then also by displaying it through the animals. And then God provides the solution. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Even the way he created her out of the rib of the man is to display the closeness, that they are one flesh. She came out of him. She is a part of his very body. She was created from one of his ribs to display that she and the man, they are one. The two become one flesh. And then God's expectation is, as the human race spreads, as more and more people are born, children will be raised, the man will leave his father and mother when he reaches adulthood, and then he will cleave to his wife. and the two will become one flesh, and they'll be a new family. Then they'll have children, and their children will be raised up, and when they become adults, then they will be wed and married together, and then so on and so forth. This is how human society and how mankind will continue year after year, generation after generation on the earth. Also, if we go to Matthew 19, this is a passage that our Lord Jesus Christ quotes from in order to teach about marriage and divorce. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. Also, all of this necessitates that Adam and Eve were actual real people, right? Actual real people. And you might say, well, of course they were. But there are many false interpreters of the Bible who teach that Adam and Eve were not real people, that they were figments, they were myths, that they did not really exist. Right? Well, these people, I don't think they exist. So, right, that's what we ought to say about them. Okay, Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. So the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permits you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So Jesus' expectation is for a man and a woman to be married together and for them to be one flesh, and what God has joined together in this covenant of marriage, no one should separate it. And the only reason there is divorce is because of the hardness of their heart. Because they were sinners, Moses allowed this to happen in order to protect the innocent party who was being sinned against in unlawful, illegitimate divorces. But that was not the intention of Moses, for people to go about and divorce people for any reason that they wanted to. And Jesus gives here only one legitimate reason, and that is for the case of unrepentant immorality. If someone is committing immorality against the spouse, then that spouse is permitted to divorce her, and he's not sinning, or she's not sinning. The other one is sinning, but in that case, they are not, because they have been sinned against. That's what God expects. A man to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Cleave to his wife. Meaning, not cleave to her for a year, for 2 years, for 3 years, but for how long? Until death alone shall separate them. To be married to his wife until death. The wife at marriage becomes the man's closest relation. Closer than his father and mother. That's why he leaves them. Not that he has nothing to do with his parents anymore, but his wife is now his primary obligation. Before, his parents were his primary obligation in terms of human relationships, but now his wife is his primary obligation in terms of human relationship. They become one flesh. One flesh. No longer two, but one. And if God has joined them together, then no one has the authority to separate this union. No authority on earth can supersede the authority of God in heaven. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God, it says in Romans chapter 13. God is the sole legitimate authority, and all other authority must be derived from God. And if God says what he has joined together, no man should separate, then no authority on earth has the right, the legitimacy, to separate the bond of marriage. This is the biblical teaching, that a man should marry a woman, not a man dressed up like a woman, not a dog, not a tree, not a robot, not himself, not anything. He should marry a woman, right? A man and a woman should be married together, and they should remain married until death alone separates them. This is what we should expect of each other in the church and what we should practice in our own marriages. Romans chapter 7, the apostle teaches this truth as an illustration of our being dead to sin and alive to Christ. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So there, it's death, right? If she marries another man while her husband's alive, then she's an adulteress, the apostle says. But if her husband dies, that covenant is not binding anymore, because it's binding only in this life, only as long as both parties are alive. But when one party dies, that covenant is no longer binding. Now she or he is free to marry another, and if they do so, they're not committing any sin against God. This is how God defines it. And again, God is the founder. God is the founder of marriage, and he is the regulator of marriage. He and he alone has authority to define it, and he shows us in his holy word how it is to be preserved and protected from all corruptions, regardless of what any other man may say, what any group of men may say, what any society may say, what the scholars say, what the media says, what the politicians say, the judges, the courts. It doesn't matter. No man, no institution has the authority to challenge God's standard of marriage. He created it. He is the one who defines it, and we must practice it according to his standard. And that's binding on all people, everyone who lives on the face of this earth, but especially binding on the Christian church who claim to be children of God. And when we enter into a marriage, God is a witness. God witnesses the union, and he will judge us for whether or not we have fulfilled or broken our covenant before him. So he says, we must be faithful to the wife of your youth. We must, with all seriousness, fulfill our marriage vows before the Lord. For he is the witness who will be brought forward to condemn us if we are faithless to our marriage partner. And is it not the case that the groom and the bride both take open vows before God? That is a part of the entire ceremony. It's the most important part of the wedding ceremony is the taking of vows before God, swearing an oath to your spouse before God to be faithful and true until death alone should part you. And what does the Bible tell us about swearing an oath before God? Shouldn't we fulfill it? Shouldn't we do what we say that we're going to do? Well, let's see that. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands? When we swear an oath before God, how long do we have to keep it? Forever. We have to keep it forever. Not 1 year, not 5 years, but the entirety of the oath, in its entirety. And if we don't, then God will see and God will hold us responsible for these things. Let's see an example of how important God takes these kinds of vows when we swear an oath before the Lord. Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. I remember when we were studying through the book of Joshua and we read this, how much it struck me that God takes these vows very, very seriously. Joshua chapter 9, verse 16. This is when the Gibeonites deceived Joshua and the children of Israel, pretending to be a distant nation, when in reality they lived in the land of Canaan, in order to get the Israelites to enter into a covenant with them, not to destroy them. So Joshua and the rest of them were duped by the Gibeonites, but on the basis of the duping, they entered into a covenant with them. And then notice, after they enter into that covenant, they understand that though they were deceived, now that they have entered into a covenant before the Lord, they can't break that covenant. Joshua chapter 9, verse 16 says, "It came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day." Now their cities were Gibeon and Cherethah and Beeroth and Kiriam Jearim. "The sons of Israel did not strike them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against all the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them.'" After they swore the oath, they say, "We can't touch them. Even though we were tricked, even though we were deceived, even though we didn't have all the information on the table that we needed in order to make this oath, we have sworn an oath before the Lord, and we can't touch them now, lest the wrath of God come upon us if we do." Now turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21, because later in the history of Israel, someone did touch the Gibeonites. Saul sought to kill them and exterminate them from the land. And how many years after Joshua was Saul? Not 5 or 10 years, but roughly 400 years. 400 years, which would be the equivalent for us of 1621. So if somebody made an oath in 1621, one nation with another nation, would we expect that to still be in play today? No one would take that serious. But notice 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year." This is severe. A famine for 3 years, right? We've been studying that on men's Bible study. There was a 7-year famine, right, in the land during that time of Joseph, and it was very severe. Well, this is 3 years. That's a very long time for there not to be any rain. "And David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah." God is punishing the descendants 400 years later, and not even in the days of Saul, but in the days of David, they're experiencing the judgment of God upon them because they swore an oath to the Gibeonites 400 years earlier, and God still sees it as binding. And therefore, God judges them because of this, though it was 400 years previous. Now, if we took our marriage oath 10 years ago, 1, 2, however, 20, 30 years ago, how can we take it lightly? We cannot take that covenant lightly. How can we think of it as no small thing to break this covenant and be faithless to the wife of your youth? We can't do it. No. Marriage is binding, a binding covenant before the Lord. It would be better not to marry than to marry and divorce. It would be better to die than to divorce. This is how serious we have to take it. He makes this sin very extreme, right? By bringing forth truths to aggravate the seriousness of the crime, right? The sin is that they're dealing treacherously one with another, which is failing to keep the second greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, might, and strength. This is the first commandment, and the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you're dealing treacherously with someone, then you're not loving them. That's what they're doing. They're not keeping the second greatest commandment. A commandment that, according to Jesus, is to be practiced toward strangers in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and even toward our enemies, as it says in Matthew 5, 44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If we are to love strangers, and if we are to love our enemies, or as the apostle says in Galatians 6, we are to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, then how much more ought we to love our closest relation? To love our wives, our closest neighbor. The apostle teaches us in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, that if a man does not provide for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. He is worse than an unbeliever. Isn't it true that many unbelievers, husbands love their wives? They stay married to them. They don't divorce them. That happens many times. In Muslim countries, in Hindu countries, in Buddhist countries, many husbands and wives will stay married for the entirety of their lives. In pagan countries, they do this. But not in Christian country, not in the Christian church, where they say 50% of marriages end in divorce? How can this be? How can it be that they have higher standards in a Hindu country, in a Buddhist country, than they do in a Christian country in regards to divorce? And this commandment applies both ways. He's speaking here in terms of husbands to wives, but it also applies to wives to husbands. Many times the Bible will do this. It will address it in the greater position, right? The man has the greater authority in the home, so it's addressing the men, and in this case, it is the men who are instigating and doing these kinds of things, but women can do this as well, and it applies both ways. The men should not deal treacherously with their wives by divorcing them, and wives should not deal treacherously with their husbands by divorcing them, right? It shouldn't happen one way or another. Men can instigate it, but women can instigate it as well. It can happen in both ways. Well, when we don't love our spouse, but hate him or her, then we are committing the most flagrant, unnatural violation of the second commandment that we can commit on this earth before God. And here he shows it, how extreme it is by these factors. Notice, he calls her the wife, your wife. This is the one that you're doing it against. You're dealing treacherously against your wife, your closest neighbor, the one that is one with you, your own flesh. You're doing this against her. Notice Ephesians chapter 5. Notice here that the apostle says that whenever someone hates his wife, he's hating himself, his own body, because we are one body together. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. No one hates his own body. He loves it, he cherishes it, he nourishes it. Well, the wife is your body. She is one with you. So how can you hate her? How can you not love her? How can you not cherish her? How can you not care for her? Right? And this is what we're talking about in terms of love. Love is seen in what we do. Let us love, not in word and deed, not in word, but in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth. Right? We can love our spouse even if there's tension in the home. Even if, which we don't want that to be the case. We want there to be harmony in the home, but there can be tension in the home. There can be friction. There can be that kind of turmoil. Yet even still, we're called to love them even if we may not feel like loving them. We're to do what God calls us to do. She is our own body. He is your body. Therefore, you should love him, love her as you love yourself, because the two become one flesh. Hating the wife by divorcing her is to hate oneself. It's like a self-murderer who murders his own soul. We cannot do that. Secondly, he says, she's the wife of your youth. You married her when she was but a youth. Isn't this true that typically people get married in the prime of their age, in their youthfulness, right? In the flower, in the beauty of age. But now you're going to discard her after she's older, after she's no longer in her youthful beauty. And you loved her enough to marry her in her youth. You stay married to her for some amount of time, but now you're going to divorce her. And people will always claim what? Well, we don't love each other anymore. That's hogwash. That's not true. It's not true. It's not a legitimate claim. You loved each other at one time, but now you don't love each other? How can that happen? Right? How can that come about? And shouldn't it be that love strengthens as time goes on? When a husband and wife live together for many years, when they experience the joys and sorrows of life together, this should strengthen our love one for another. So the bond of love should grow stronger as our hearts are united together into our old age. This is contrary to nature then. It's contrary to the nature of love and the way it grows and progresses in righteousness for a man to love his wife in youth and then to divorce her at some later date. He should love her more than he loved her in her youth. So he shows then how wicked he truly is, how perverse his heart is. He does not understand love, and he is practicing it contrary to true truth and righteousness. Third, notice he says, she's your companion. Companion. She's not a burden. She's not some baggage that God has saddled to you that you have to drag through this life. She is your companion. A gift from God given to you because God himself testified that it is not good for the man to be alone. The Lord God made the woman. He made a helper fit for the man. And as we read earlier, he created the man intentionally without the woman. He brought the animals to display his need, and then God provided the solution, a helper, a companion fit for the man. And did Adam receive her as a curse? Did he receive her as something that was detrimental to his good? No. No, he praised God. This at last, he says, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Finally, I see someone who is fit for me, a companion, a helper that God has provided for me. This is the way that we should look at our spouses, as a blessing from God. Now, we also ought to be a blessing. It means the men shouldn't be bums. The women shouldn't be nags, right? We shouldn't do that. We should be a blessing to our spouse by doing what God called us to do. Right, men doing their roles and women doing their roles, right? This is the way that we should do that. But it is a blessing from God. And even the worst wife will, from time to time, or the worst husband will, from time to time, do some things that are a blessing and a help to the other. Yet the man who divorces his wife, he despises and treats with contempt the good gift of God. He tramples under his feet the blessing of God. What God said is good, he says it's evil. We shouldn't do that. Lastly, he says she is your wife by covenant. When a man marries the woman, he enters into a covenant, a contract that can only be terminated by death. And this covenant is the covenant of God. Notice Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, this is what it is called here, the covenant of God. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16. And here, it's speaking of a woman who is faithless. So again, it can be a man, it can be a woman, either way. Whatever applies, this is what we need to see. Proverbs 2, 16 says, "To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." So here it's the woman who forgets the companion of her youth, which is also true that men have their strength, their prime in their youthfulness. Then they get their pot belly, right, as they get older and older. And then they, you know, it all goes downward from there. But this is the covenant of her God. And when we enter into this covenant, we know full well what we are agreeing to do. He swears an oath to take her as his wife as long as they both shall live. I have never been to a wedding where the minister got up and said, "This is a 5-year marriage. They're committing to be married for 5 years, and then after the 5 years, they're going to reevaluate it, and they may stay together or they may break up." It doesn't happen like that. What is always the case? Has anyone ever been to one of those temporary weddings? No, it's always the case that this is until death alone should part us. These are the vows that people always take. And they take them before God, right? They take them before one another. They take them before the man's family, before the wife's family, before their closest friends in this life, before a minister of the gospel, and then they sign a marriage contract that you have to pay money to the state to get, which is a ripoff, but nonetheless, you get it, and you have to sign it, and you deposit it with the state, with the county, and it is a binding, formal contract, both in terms of this world and in terms of God, that people enter into willingly, right? No one's holding a gun to anyone's head, forcing them to marry contrary to the will. So if the man or woman doesn't fulfill the vow, then doesn't that make them a liar? Aren't they lying? Because they promised to do this, but then they didn't. And who are they lying before? They're lying before God, before their family, before their friends, right? Before the minister, before the state, before the spouse that they swore to be married to. He bears false witness about himself because he gets up there and he doesn't say, "I'm not going to keep my word." He gets up there giving the impression that to everyone that he is serious about this, that he's going to be married until death alone should separate him from his wife, and he didn't mean it. He did not take it seriously. He bore false witness and he lied. Also, he stole. Because he stole my time, because if I knew he wasn't going to stay married to her, I wouldn't have gone to the wedding. But instead, I gave up a whole day to go do something I don't want to go do anyway, and because I thought that this was serious. And I gave him a gift, a toaster. Well, if I knew he was going to divorce her 5 years later, then I wouldn't have given him that gift. And do they ever send a refund? No, they don't send you money back for all the people who gave gifts, right? It shouldn't happen. So they're sinning against many, many, many people. This is why marriage and divorce is such a serious issue. It is an issue of life and death. And we have to treat it in that way. And again, I know that this may sound shocking, but this is what the Bible teaches. I don't know how else to interpret it. It must be done very seriously, and we have to be contrary to the culture. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You cannot love God and hate your brother. You can't love God and hate your wife. You can't love God and hate your husband. We have to have the mind of Christ concerning the seriousness of marriage and the evil of divorce. And again, we live in a culture of divorce where people do not take the marriage vow seriously at all, where many have been divorced and the culture has completely downplayed the seriousness of this sin. It is very, very common today. It is accepted today, and it has and carries little social stigma today. But we can't be like the culture. We are not of the world. We are of God. We are a Christian church, and we must live separately from this present world that is bound for hell. We have to have the mind of Christ. We must be a city on a hill, a light, a lamp stand on a table stand. We have to take our marriages very seriously and be faithful to the wife of your youth. And if we have opportunity to proclaim the word of God, his declaration about marriage and divorce to the world, then we need to proclaim it for the good of sinners, that they might turn away from their sin and might do what is good and right in the sight of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, how your word so clearly teaches us, Lord, all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, we know that you are the creator, the founder of marriage. Lord, you created this, Lord, most holy of institutions, Lord, to be a benefit to mankind, Lord, for our good, Lord, because it is not good for a man to be alone. It is not good for him to not have a companion. And so, Lord, you provided a wife, Lord, a wife for the man, Lord, to complete him, Lord, to give him a companion, someone that he might go through life with, someone that he might have children with and raise a family, Lord, that you might receive godly offspring from the man and the woman. Lord, we thank you for this gift of marriage. And Lord, we thank you that you've given to many of us, Lord, Christian homes, husbands and wives, Lord, that are bound together in marriage. Lord, where there's harmony and peace, and Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless our homes, and that, Lord, you would cause our children, Lord, to be raised in righteousness, Lord, in truth, Lord, in a place where they can see, Lord, a Christian witness, Lord, not only from their father, but also from their mother, and that they might see, Lord, the very love of Christ displayed in the way that the husband loves the wife and the wife loves the husband. Lord, as well, we pray for those, Lord, who are in homes, Lord, that are mixed, Lord, where the husband is a believer, Lord, the wife an unbeliever, or where the wife is a believer and the husband is an unbeliever. Lord, we pray that you would preserve them in that union. Lord, that though it's not ideal, Lord, though it is not, Lord, what we desire that both would be believers. Yet, Lord, we pray that the unbelieving spouse would still have civility and some kindness and good toward the Christian, and that she or he might be a help, Lord, in the way that they live and might not be a detriment to the Christian faith, Lord, or a persecutor against the believing spouse. Lord, we pray for our children, Lord, who we are wanting to raise in the fear of the Lord. Lord, we know that it is your desire, Lord, it is your design that, Lord, the majority of our children, for them to be married. Lord, it is very rare and few that you give the gift of celibacy to. And so, Lord, we know that for most of our children, they will grow up and that they will need to find either a husband or a wife. And Lord, we pray that you would provide a godly spouse. Lord, provide godly girls for our young men. And Lord, provide godly men for our young girls. Lord, that they might have Christian homes. And that, Lord, when they marry in their youth, that, Lord, it would be established on the gospel, Lord, on truth, on righteousness, and that they might be a help and an assistance to one another, Lord, not only in this life, but more importantly, into the life to come. Lord, that they might sanctify one another through their companionship together. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing to be upon us, and, Lord, to be upon our homes. Lord, that we would not be as those who cry out to you in vain with weeping and groaning, but, Lord, who are cherishing sin in our hearts. So, Lord, may we be faithful, Lord, to our marriage partners, and, Lord, do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Lord, as well, protect us from the culture of divorce, Lord, that is all around us. Lord, show us of our own sin, Lord, that we might repent, and, Lord, preserve and protect us from, Lord, doing the things that the world does. Lord, we thank you for your word, and, Lord, how it so clearly teaches us. And, Lord, may we walk in truth and in righteousness. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.